Romans chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Paul now concludes his letter to the Romans with this benediction. And the truths Paul chooses to close his letter on should get our attention. He begins with the statement, "Now to him who is able to establish you." Are you established? We use that word in the sense of, I've finally got established in life, or I'm finally secure in my job, or I finally moved into my house, or I'm established in my career. The Greek word, sterizo, means to be settled, or having arrived at the goal, to be buttressed or supported, which sometimes the word is translated into being strengthened. I think a number of translations actually translate it to be strengthened. Today, the word sterizon is used in a negative sense. If something is sterile, it's fixed. It's established. It doesn't change. But in the first century, the word was used in the sense of construction. If you weren't established, you would topple. You'd be in great trouble. You'd be in danger. So the point is that God's salvation establishes us. And we may not have realized how often this word is used in the New Testament in regard to our salvation, but here are a few texts. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. We need to be established in holiness, in righteousness. And that's through Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen, sterizo, and protect you from the evil one. Also 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So what does Paul tell us? What will establish us in life? The gospel, the good news, the preaching of Jesus Christ establishes us. When we receive the message of Christ, then God grants us salvation to those who actually believe. Being established in life doesn't come through a trust fund or a healthy regimen or diet or having property or family. Being established comes by receiving God's truth. Now, there are those who will receive the message of Christ, but then there are those who, because of indifference and self-righteousness and pride, will not receive the gospel of Christ, and so they're not established. So Paul is ending his letter to the Romans really where he began. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he talks about the gospel of Christ, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but as it's written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And then for the next 16 chapters throughout the book of Romans, Paul explains all the aspects of the gospel of Christ. But then he ends in chapter 16, verse 25, by writing, "You want to be established? Then receive the truth, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ." Because it's only through the gospel of Christ that God will grant us forgiveness, righteousness, verse 17, a righteousness from God, because we are sinners and we don't have righteousness on our own. Romans 1, 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." That's not a reference to the character of God's righteousness, though he is righteous, but this is referring to a righteousness from God that can be given as a gift to sinners. But now, Paul writes an amazing statement about the message of the gospel how the gospel is so significant in the fact that it's available to us. This message that establishes us before God was kept secret long ages. And the Apostle Paul is not just sharing a historic chronological fact concerning what people in the past knew versus what people in the future know. He's writing this to help Christians realize the privilege they have been given. Do you see that? He's not just telling us a historic fact here. He has a purpose in mentioning to the Romans that, don't you realize that this is a message that was kept secret in long ages past, which is a reference to the Old Testament, the period from, you know, Abraham up till Christ. Do we realize that? That what we have received has been something that has been kept secret. And I'm immediately reminded of Jesus' words to his disciples, where he said, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." And that text becomes more meaningful if you look at the verses before, where Jesus is saying that most of the Israelites are hearing but not hearing, and seeing and not seeing. So why did Jesus have to say this to his disciples? Didn't they understand that they were extremely blessed to be given the teaching of Christ? Well, of course they understood that. But like us, they need a little extra help in growing to appreciate the Word of God. It's a great privilege to have the Word of God. Many people don't have much light. And one of my favorite illustrations, and please bear with me again, because I've told this story often, but I read the story in an account from the former Soviet Union. A group of people were in the street ripping out pages of the Bible and handing the pages out to folk. And a man named Ivan wanted to get a page from the Bible, but the only piece he got was Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. That's all he got. So Ivan started asking everyone in the town if they knew this fellow by the name of Zechariah, to whom the word of the Lord came. But nobody heard of anybody by the name of Zechariah. Well, Ivan finally comes to hear the message of Christ. He's saved. But his testimony was that he didn't give up searching, because he concluded that if the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, who was a nobody, maybe the word of the Lord can come to him also. We all dwell in darkness, don't we? But God has given us the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's no small thing to have the gospel message from God. Could have let us go our own way, but he intervened and he sent us the message of salvation. That's the main point. But Paul does bring up this historic reality that we should understand and consider, that the gospel message was kept secret. Now, this is not the first time the Apostle Paul points this out. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells the church of Ephesus, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insights into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." Also in Ephesians 3:9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul called himself a steward of the mysteries of God. Colossians 2:2, Paul writes, "The true knowledge of God's mystery is Christ himself." This may be a surprise that the gospel is not revealed in the Old Testament. We may question that statement and say, no, the gospel's there. But look at what Paul writes here. The gospel was kept secret in ages past. Now, today, we look at the Old Testament in retrospect, and hindsight is what? 20/20. But if we read the Old Testament, having never read the New Testament, the details of the person and work of Jesus Christ are very difficult to discern. Oh, now we have the revelation of the New Testament, and so we see Christ on every page of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament scriptures kept it somewhat cryptic. You're a little there, a little. Isaiah 20. Okay, so remember Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't realize that a man must be born again? And the disciples, even after walking with Christ for 3 years, didn't know or understand that Jesus was going to die on the cross to take upon himself the penalty of our sin. Luke chapter 18. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. That's pretty clear, right? Well, look at verse 34. But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Even though Jesus said that all this has been written in the prophets. Were the disciples unlearned? No. But like everyone else at this time, they so focused on the other Old Testament texts about the glorious reign of the Messiah and his victory over evil, they never considered that the Messiah would first die a vicarious substitution for the sins of men. Why did they miss that? I believe it was moral ignorance. Not only in the disciples, but in every person. No one understood or appreciated the justice of God. Even today, you can talk to people on the street, and they don't understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. They don't understand that there had to be a substitute for our sin. People imagine that God will simply forgive sin without any need for his holy justice to be satisfied. And that's why the disciples and everyone did not anticipate the cross of Christ or its significance. And as we'll look at in a moment, Satan, in his moral ignorance, did not consider that the death of Jesus would be his legal and moral defeat. So even after the resurrection, Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know that story. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things, the Messiah to suffer these things, and to enter into his glory? So Christ is rebuking them, not for an intellectual academic problem, but because in our sin, we're all guilty of being morally obtuse. Now let's look at some Old Testament examples where the gospel was kept hidden. And the first example would be the proto-evangelical, which is the first mention of the gospel, the promise given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord says to Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And again, this really actually directed toward Lucifer. But all they're told is that a descendant of the woman will crush or destroy this usurper, Satan. They're not told how. They're not told how God would take upon himself the punishment for their sin. Then consider the call of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, the father of the faithful. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. That's it. The only truth God shared with Abraham is that God is building a nation and that Abraham can be part of that. Now we read in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament that Abraham understood the spiritual implications of this, that he was looking for a heavenly city, but still the revelation of the cross of Christ how righteousness would be provided, how someone can actually enter that kingdom, is not fully explained. Would you agree? Let's go over to Genesis 15, because once Abraham gets to the land, God speaks to him again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in the vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abraham, or Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Look now toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Again, no message of the cross or of the Messiah. So the question we all have is, how could Abraham have been saved simply by believing in heaven and in God's program? We ask that question because there are many people today that believe in God and they believe in heaven, but they reject the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They simply believe everyone goes to heaven by their own goodness. They're not true believers in the gospel. They're just theists. They believe in a God, and they believe in a heaven. So on what basis was Abraham saved? Because the gospel was kept secret long ages ago. Well, here's my theory on this. Although Abraham's faith was not complete in knowledge, God knew that his faith was still a humble saving faith. God knows the heart. God knows those who are truly humble, those who are truly repentant, those who are not self-righteous. God understands if a person realizes whether they're a hopeless sinner or not. Abraham's saving faith and his allegiance to God was exercised in limited knowledge, but it was still exercised. But in that, he, like all true Old Testament believers, had a true contrite heart. When the rest of the gospel is revealed, Abraham would naturally accept those truths as given. You see, I've heard the testimony of many believers who, when they came to faith in Christ, knew very little. But as soon as the doctrine of the Trinity was revealed to them, they said, "Oh, of course I believe that. I just kind of knew it intuitively." Or when the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is revealed to them, they say, "Oh, yeah, I get that, of course." Or when the doctrine that salvation is not by works, but by grace alone, they also respond by saying, "Yeah, of course, it has to be that way." Why? Because the saving attitude is already in their heart, by the Holy Spirit granting them the gift of faith. And I believe that was the case of Abraham and the patriarchs. They had the right attitude. They had a God-given saving faith. But all of that information was later to be revealed. So in Abraham's case, faith in the lesser, since it was genuine, would mean faith in the greater. The same faith was already there. And he was actually ready to receive the message of the atonement. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel, right? And 3,000 were added to the church. It doesn't say they were saved, it says they were added. They weren't new believers. They were Old Testament believers becoming New Testament believers. Now, I'm not saying that someone can be saved today without the message of Christ, Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. But I'm saying that saving faith doesn't always begin with a knowledge of all doctrines. And that's really the area in which the saving faith of Abraham can be explained in a limited way. So any questions or comments before we move on? Well, we know in Abraham was more than just the calling. He actually believed God and was counted to him saving faith. Joel? They were Jews coming to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. Peter preaches the gospel. He naturally said, "Oh, of course." Anybody else but Carmen? No, I'm only kidding, because Carmen always asks these deep questions. I might have to answer this one later, Carmen. Go ahead, Carmen. Yeah, I don't. Maybe that applies a little bit. Okay. Well, this is really a big question. Let's go to one more text, Isaiah 53. Because we might say, well, certainly in the Old Testament, the cross of Christ was fully revealed in Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering Messiah. So Isaiah 52, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. In Jewish thought, to sprinkle means what? Kind of refers back to the sacrificial system, the blood covering. There's a cleansing of many nations going on here. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. So here we're just reading that a servant of the Lord is going to be persecuted, and this servant of the Lord will have a cleansing effect upon the nations, and the nations will be surprised by this fact, and they'll learn of this fact. So let's go to Isaiah 53, right into that chapter. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So, in the Old Testament, the best a reader of this prophecy can conclude was that the people would not receive God's prophet. They would reject him. They would kill him. Which would not be anything new, because Isaiah 6, God already told the prophet Isaiah that the people would reject his message. And the prophet's suffering will not be the fault of the prophet, but it will be because of the people's. But even still, the prophet would be there for the people's well-being. He would be salt and light, healing the nation, despite the fact that the people didn't appreciate him. In a sense, he was going to be a scapegoat. He was going to be a sacrifice, but eventually the Lord would bless him. So the whole text is naturally seen as a typical situation where good men, God's people, are put to death. The parent's sacrifice is not appreciated by the rebellious child. Truth is on the scaffold, error is on the throne. But there wasn't a realization that this guilt offering of this person would actually be a substitute for man's sin in the fullest legal sense. Remember the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8? He's returning from Jerusalem, and he's going back to Ethiopia, and he's reading Isaiah chapter 53 in his chariot. Why do you think he was reading Isaiah 53? Because he had just been in Jerusalem, and he heard about what? The Messiah being crucified and then resurrecting. So he's directed to Isaiah 53. Well, then the Spirit said to Philip, go and join with this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The passage of scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch said to Philip, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and began from the scripture. He preached Jesus to him. Really, the prophecies in Isaiah 53 are an enigma until Christ's moral work on the cross is explained. Then God's people say, oh, I get it. This is more than just about an innocent person suffering for the transgressions of people. This is about the big atonement. Now back to this question of Satan and his knowledge. Did Satan know Christ would die on the cross as a sin substitute for his... Again, let me ask the question. Did Satan know Christ would die on the cross as a sin substitute? 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul writes, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. Who are the rulers of this age? Pilate, Herod, true. But when Paul uses this phrase, rulers of this age, the archons of the eons, Paul usually is referring to demonic powers. Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, speaking about the angelic realm. Ephesians 6:12, against rulers, the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed rulers and authorities, made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. Also, Jesus said in John 12, now judgment is upon this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. John 16:11, the ruler of this world has been judged. Corinthians chapter 2, the rulers of this age predominantly refers to Satan and demons. Now, what is the wisdom that these demonic rulers didn't know? Now, first, we might assume that the wisdom that the rulers of this age didn't know was that he was the Lord of glory. Look at the verse. If they would have understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Does it refer to the identity of Christ? Well, the demons didn't know who Jesus was, right? Mark chapter 1, verse 24, have you come to destroy us? We know that you're the Holy One of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 34, and Jesus healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. The phrase in the verse, would not have crucified the Lord of glory, is a description of Christ. It is not saying that the demons would not have crucified Christ if they knew who he was. The very reason they crucified Christ is because they knew who he was. Satan wanted to kill the Messiah to demonstrate that the world hates and rejects God. The wisdom that the rulers of this age didn't understand was the atoning sacrifice of Christ. That's the wisdom that Paul is talking about that he defines at the beginning of this section in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:8, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then Paul really goes on to talk about the message of the cross. That's the wisdom Paul is talking about that the rulers of this age didn't understand. That's the wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So that Satan thought he was actually becoming victorious over Christ when the crucifixion was actually Satan's legal defeat, which is explained in Colossians chapter 2, if you understand that text. Christ legally took away Satan's moral authority, his claim on mankind. Satan is not all-knowing, and he certainly doesn't have a proper moral compass. Would you agree? He didn't understand God's need for justice. He didn't understand God's love. He didn't understand God's holiness. Just like so many people today just don't appreciate the fact that there needs to be a substitute for our sin. Satan probably thought, like most of the Jews in the first century, that the Messiah would arrive into his nation, which was supposed to be his people, as opposed to the Gentile nations. And there amongst his people, he would set up the kingdom. The Messiah would come and see how many people would follow him. But Satan would work to inspire the Jews to reject the Messiah. Satan wanted to put into God's face that mankind doesn't want God. So Satan thought by putting Christ on the cross, he was defeating Christ. But it actually met the legal demands that God had to free mankind. You say, how could Satan miss this? The Old Testament sacrificial system was throughout the Old Testament. And Satan is a very intelligent being, right? More intelligent than anyone in this room. True, but unless one has moral intelligence, one cannot see the cross. So now we do have the message of the cross, the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. We now know how salvation can be established, how it's secure, how it's provided for mankind. As we read in verse 26, now it is manifested. We all now know. All nations, all people can now know how to be saved by receiving and believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this will lead to obedience of faith. It leads to obedience of faith, but people still need to choose to go there. Notice that a point is being made here that we often forget, that receiving the gospel is actually an act of obedience to God. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, a great number of people became obedient to the faith, meaning they believed in the person and work of Jesus. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, at the beginning, Paul says this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for his name's sake. So God commands all men everywhere to believe the message of the gospel of Christ. It's an act of obedience to God to believe. Someone might claim to obey God. I obey God. Well, they're not being obedient to God if they don't believe the gospel. Some might say, well, I've led a good life, and that's why I can go to heaven. Well, you haven't led a good life if you're not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's no small thing to have the message of the gospel available. It's our greatest gift. It's our greatest privilege. And we must be obedient to it. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen.